Over the last couple of weeks, just by way of getting us started, we've been looking together at this whole concept of sowing and reaping. Bob spent about 5 weeks looking at it from a number of different angles, from a number of different perspectives. And we've looked at it at a great deal of length. And last week, I remember hearing him say many times during the message, and this is the last time we're going to be talking about this. The bad news there is that it's actually not the last time we're going to be talking about this. We're going to be looking at it from just one more angle. Consider this your appendix to Bob's messages, or your sequel. Because if you've been listening thoughtfully to what Bob's been saying, what we've been considering together as a church, and I certainly hope that you have been, it's been stimulating a lot of healthy thought and discussion in the Skeet household as we've gone home. One of the thoughts that might have struck you over the last couple of weeks is, where is the parable of the sower in all of this? Because we're talking about sowing, we're talking about reaping. You know, parable of the sower is kind of Christian hits 101. It's, you know, the top 10 stories from the Bible. You cannot exist within Christian culture and not know about this story. It would have seemed to have been a very good fit. So where is it? We're going to be looking at that story this morning. And here's the main idea for us to consider. In addition to being the sower, which is how we've considered this up to this point, we're sowing thoughts, we're sowing actions, we're sowing choices into our lives, we're sowing them into the lives of others, and then we're reaping the fruit that comes from that. In addition to being the sower, what Jesus says is that we're also the soil. We are being sown liberally by God himself for a purpose, and what he sows is only going to grow up into full maturity in a certain kind of heart. That's the main idea for this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Now, I'm not much of a gardener. It's been interesting hearing all of these agricultural metaphors, because one of the ways that I can actually mark the years of my adult life, which is pretty much the years I've been married to my wife, has been by the gardens that I've tried at and failed. And I thought as I was preparing for this message, I could think of one or two amusing examples about how I put a lot of hard work and spent a lot of money in to try and do something, only to find that the garden died. But, you know, 15 years on even, the wound is still a little bit too fresh. But as a failed gardener, as we come into a passage to this passage, I can take a lot of comfort from it, because I've learned over the years the fickle nature of soil. I've sown a lot of things. I've sown a lot of seeds, real life seeds, you know, tomatoes, carrots, stuff like that, which haven't done a whole lot. And I take a lot of comfort from the idea that God himself is liberally sowing, with the full knowledge that not everything that he sows is going to come to fruition, but that doesn't stop him. And there is enormous hope for me as I think about that, and hopefully for you guys as well. Now, like I mentioned at the start, this is a passage which is top 10 Christian hits, Christian Basics 101. If you've been in church for any length of time, if you've existed with any, if you've come into contact with any Christians, if you went to Sunday school as a child, if your children are in Sunday school, if you go to home group, or if you come to church, you've come across this story. It's everywhere. It's a very easy story to tell. It's a very easy story to understand. And with that in mind, especially since we've been talking sowing and reaping for a little while here, before we get into our kind of bored listener position, which we all assume from time to time, that's where you kind of slump down and put your chin on your hand, I want us to consider something. So as Jesus left the earth, returned to his Father, and his disciples are gathering around and talking about him and his time on earth, this is a story, this story of the parable of the sower, is one that's comes up time and time again. And as his disciples are telling their stories, and these stories are starting to be written down, and as these written down stories are coalescing into the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the parable of the sower makes it into three of the four Gospels. Now, stop and consider for just a moment what that could potentially mean, because if I have relatively obedient children as these things go, but I still find myself repeating myself on important points. And what we've got here is a point that's been repeated to us three different times. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. You'll find it in Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13. And it's fascinating to me that it's being repeated to us three different times from three different perspectives, because what Mark writes to us about is Jesus as the King. He's Jesus the Messiah. He holds all power. He holds all majesty. He's the servant King. And he tells us this story. And Luke, as he's presenting Jesus to the outside world, and he's saying Jesus didn't just come for the nation of Israel, he came for everybody, he tells us this story. And then Matthew, as he's writing to a largely Jewish audience and presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel, as the fulfillment of all God's promises in history, he tells us this story. Now, what that should do for us is it should make us sit up and say, well, hang on, maybe there's something going on here that I don't want to miss. So as we come into this, let me give you a little bit of context, and we'll be off to the races. So Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling. Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's doing miracles, he's teaching people, he is confronting the religious authorities of the day, and he's pointing people back to God. And as he does this, he's attracting crowds of people who are interested in what he has to say. And Jesus and his disciples, they come to the Sea of Galilee, and there's a large crowd that starts to assemble to hear him preach. And it might be helpful for you to kind of think about the way that this crowd comes together and who they're made up of, because I don't know if you've ever been to a large sporting event, maybe down to Petco Park in San Diego, where you park away from the ground, the stadium, and then you walk to the stadium from other areas. You've got this picture of people coming in ones and twos from all different directions, and as the ones and twos get closer and closer, they join up and become threes and fours and fives and sixes. And as they're coming closer and closer, they're talking about what they're expecting this morning or expecting that day. There's a growing buzz in the air, if you follow what I mean there. You've got people from all different stations of life, rich, poor, religious, non-religious. You've got all of the different genders, men, women, children, or children really aren't a gender, but that's neither here nor there, I guess. They're certainly not homogenous. That's what I want you to remember. They've got all different reasons for being there. They might be looking to be taught. They might be curious about who Jesus is. They might have been coming looking to see him perform one of those miracles that they'd heard about. They might be looking for a miracle themselves. They might be hoping that he's going to start a revolution, or they really might be hoping that he's going to smack down those horrible Pharisees who keep telling them how to run their lives. They could have also just been dragged along by a well-meaning spouse and not want to be there at all. That's also a possibility. Again, the point that I want you to remember is that they were diverse just like we are diverse. We are not that dissimilar from the crowd that heard that story being told for the first time all those years ago. So I'm going to read the text here. If it's helpful for you to imagine the terrain and the setting, something like Diamond Valley Lake is probably going to be fairly close to what it was. You've got a very narrow shoreline. You've got a very high bank. And so people are spread out. Jesus gets into the boat. And here we are in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. This is quite a long passage, so settle in for a little bit. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and they asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what they do have, that will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is truly fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and they would turn, and I'd heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and many righteous people long to see what you see but did not see it, and hear what you hear but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown along the path. This is the seed that was sown in their heart. This is the seed that was sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on the good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. Father, you are the sower of every good thing into our lives. Lord, we want to understand you. We want to understand your ways. We want what you invest into us to grow up, reach maturity, and to produce the result that you sowed it into our lives for. We want what you're looking for in us. Lord, please grant us understanding minds, perceptive eyes, and hearts that are softened by your love, and for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm hoping this water here is mine. So what you have here is an explanation. So you have the parable, you have a little interlude in the middle, and then you have Jesus' explanation, and everything's wrapped together in a fairly tidy passage, which makes a passage like this somewhat difficult to preach from one perspective, because the Lord himself has given the commentary. Before we get into the body of what we're going to look at this morning, there's a few things that stick out within the story and within Jesus' explanation that I think will help frame our thoughts as we move forward together. And these are listed in your bulletin. First of all, God's truth has a fundamental growing nature. And once it takes root, it will grow. Think about what Jesus said in relation to his church, to God's people. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. It will grow. God is not short of seed, and it's being very liberally sown, being sown with abandon, if you will, and with the full knowledge that it won't always reach maturity where it lands. Now, the idea of God's word, of God's truth, is kind of throughout the Bible. Proverbs says this about wisdom, and there's a very similar concept going on here. Out in the open, wisdom calls in the street. Anyone who wants to hear it, it's right there. You just have to listen. God's truth, it's right there. You just have to look for it. God's word has a multiplying effect wherever it takes root. One seed produces many. Think about Acts 12:24, and this is in the context of a church which is beginning to be persecuted. Despite the persecution, the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. It multiplied. God's truth is also very deliberately and intentionally sown. There's an expectation that there will one day be a harvest. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. This would be verse 16. I chose you and I appointed you that you'd go forth and you'd bear fruit. I'd also point out that the seed is not modified to fit the nature of the soil. The seed is always good, given the chance it always grows. I don't think that what we're considering here are permanent conditions of the heart, so much as different states of being human. If you follow what I'm saying there, we're not talking about people who are permanently unable to understand God or permanently shallow or permanently distracted, although they can be. They don't have to be. We're talking about different degrees of openness here. Finally, it's possible to be a good person. It's possible even to be a deep person, and for the message of the kingdom not to take root. We're not talking about a story here where Jesus is giving us four different types of moral people. We're not talking about inherent moral goodness at all. And Jesus isn't posing a question to us about the four different kinds of people and then inviting us to respond. He's talking factually about what is. That is to say, when God's truth is being declared, when it's being discussed, when it's being preached, when it's being read about, when it's being thought about, there are four basic different kinds of hearts that are going to receive it. You've got the unreceptive and uncomprehending heart. That's number one. That would be the seed that's sown along the path. And, standing up here as the guy delivering the message, I have to acknowledge that there might even be one or two people like this out there in the audience this morning. This is the kind of person who instead of paying attention or thinking about what's being said or thought about or discussed, they're thinking about shoes with zippers, or their fantasy baseball team, or whatever it is that's taking up their mind, the space in their mind at that particular time. They figure that they've got it figured all out. You've got the enthusiastic but shallow types, and we may have been this at various points in our lives. We certainly know people like this. These are the guys, and this is the way my wife says it. I think it's just a brilliant summation. These are the kinds of people that change the window dressing of their life frequently, but the stock in the storeroom never changes. They typically show, you know, rapid growth, high enthusiasm. Things get difficult, they fade away. They've come to Jesus not to know him, but for what he offers. They're not there to learn from him. They want what he's got to give. You've got the distracted and deceived folk, you know, undiscerning typically about what they're feeding themselves with, quite honestly. They share their society's values. They value their society's values. These kinds of people would be the type that would be unwilling to let go of old ways. Observationally, from my own life and from what I've observed in the lives of others, forgiveness and bitterness seems to play into this a fair bit. If you want to grow up and not have the Word of God choked out within you, you have to learn to forgive. It just seems to be how it is. Bottom line is that they've ceased to be learners because they're busy. They're busy securing a future. They're busy out there raising their children. They're busy out there, you know, advancing at work or doing whatever it is that distracts them from what God's on about. And then finally, we come to this last category of people, you know, the top 25 or the bottom 25%, depending on how you look at it, who are understanding or perceptive. And what Jesus says is, that's the only soil that produces a harvest. So we all understand that there's four different types of soil, and we understand kind of the nature of those four different types, right? Okay, so I'm looking for nods, ahas, hmms. Awesome. So what would be at stake for us this morning then is not really the question of what kind of soil am I, but I want us to consider this. What would make us good soil? Which brings us to the first point in your bulletins this morning. Good soil, the good soil of our hearts, is always formed at the hand of the master gardener. Yeah, Marty and I own a house here in Temecula where the bank lets us stay in the house. It's probably a better way to put that. Like most homeowners associations in this town, our house is landscaped. We've got a nice lawn out the front, which I have to mow way too frequently. There's you know, little bushes out the front and out the back. We've kind of got the same kind of setup. If you've ever tried to plant something in Southern California dirt that's been unimproved, you would know that Southern California soil is pretty ordinary when it comes to growing good things. It actually is only really good at growing very tough weeds. So my HOA actually has a requirement of having a house in it that you have to have a nice landscape, and that landscape must be kept up, otherwise they're going to fine you. So what had to happen for me to have a nice landscaped house? Well, first of all, when they're building the house, they had to get rid of all the old soil. They had to put in irrigation. They had to dig good earth into it to where they wanted to plant things. They had to fertilize. They had to do all of these things just to give my grass a chance to grow and me a chance not to be fined. Then once that grass was planted, once everything was established, it's a constant process then of feeding, of weeding, of mowing. It's an ongoing thing as well as something that was initially started. So if you put your trust in Jesus, and this is kind of the point, actually, let me go back one step here. Something similar is going on in our lives, okay? The soil can't make itself good all by itself. Something from that has to come in from the outside and do its good work for that seed to have any chance of growing, right? If you put your trust in Jesus, there is a very similar dynamic going on in your hearts. You've got a fighting chance here because God's Spirit is at work within you. And where we're going to be hanging out this morning within the passage, because we know the story so well, is we're actually going to be looking at the middle part of the passage, kind of verses, let's say, verses 10 through 15. And, well, let me reread it first, and then we'll talk about it. So the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they do have will be taken from them. And this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not hear. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them truly is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes. They might hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts. And they would turn and I'd heal them. It's a very difficult thing to hear from the mouth of the Lord. We like to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who went around just loving on everybody. But there's a very hard edge to what he's saying there, and he states some things that, you know, honestly, some of us might even be offended to hear that he would talk about people in this way. But what we need to consider here, because what he's saying is, the reason I'm talking in parables is all these people who are listening are not good soil. You, my disciples, you are the good soil to which I am referring, and you are the place that I'm expecting to see a harvest. So what we should be asking ourselves as we think about this passage then is, what made the disciples stand out? Because Lord knows it wasn't their natural good looks, ability and talent. One of the great comforts that I get from Scripture is, as you look through the gospel stories, you know, it's all about Jesus, but there's a subplot about the disciples. And there's not one single example within those stories of the disciples going about and doing something and then coming out looking like rock stars. Do you understand what I mean? It's always something that they do that needs correction. It's always something that they do because they acted on the passion of the moment, and Jesus needs to bring them back and correct course. So what made them different? Well, I would suggest that more than anything else, they knew Jesus. The focus of their lives was learning from Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Think about Matthew 11:29. Actually, we'll go back and we'll think about Matthew 11:28 first. It's one of those ones that's foundational in terms of memorization. You know, you come unto me and I will give you rest. Well, how do you get that rest? I'd really like that rest, Jesus. I'll let verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. His disciples were not compiling lists of factual information about Jesus that they could use to answer a test when the time came. They were learning Jesus' ways. They were learning his character. They were learning his values, his opinions. They were spending time with him. And then once they'd learned, as they learned from him, they imitated him. Think about what Ephesians 5:1 says, as children imitate their fathers, you as God's children, are to copy him. When we think about the disciples, it's very easy to isolate out those times where the Lord worked miraculously through them, because honestly, that's the kinds of things that we would like to see in our own lives. You know, you think about the story of Acts and Peter and John as they walk to the temple. You know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'm going to give you in the name of Jesus, walk. And we all want that kind of stuff to operate in our lives. But here's the deal. Again, within the thread of the gospel stories is this picture, and you see it work its way out through all the apostolic letters as well. This picture of men whose lives were hijacked by the Lord himself, who were constantly and consistently called into greater and greater degrees of discomfort and greater degrees of personal obedience. And as they obeyed, it wasn't just that the Lord used them powerfully, he changed them. The fabric of their lives changed. And it wasn't the miracles that he worked through them that changed the world. It was the fact that he'd changed them, and then they changed the world. They lived in continuous fellowship with Jesus. Think about John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus wasn't an acquaintance. He was a constant presence. Their relationship him was not a distant one where they saw him maybe at Christmas and on Mother's Day and Easter. He was with them all the time. He referred to them as friends. He was close. Finally, they'd made a conscious decision to follow Jesus. Now, what that effectively meant for them was that their personal agendas were subject to the agenda of the Master. You think about the story in John 6 where Jesus feeds the 5,000. The people have a good meal and figure that they would like to make Jesus their king. And so as they're doing that, Jesus stands up and says, well, if you want any part of me, first you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people who wanted to make him king think, you know, that's a really hard thing to understand. This doesn't sound like the guy I want to rule over me. I need to go home and cook, you know, dinner for the kids or whatever it is. But they leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter's response, I think, is just beautiful. He says, Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then as they submitted their agendas to the Lord's agenda, when those agendas challenged Jesus' agenda and Jesus corrected them, they accepted the correction. Now, this is a really important thing for us to understand as we follow Jesus. We don't come to him perfect. We don't come to him in a perfect state, and there's going to be times where stuff rises up within us. We want to do things that run counter to what he wants us to do. It's not so much that stuff is inside you that counts, it's what you do with it that counts. And you think about the story of James and John, you find this in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. You know, they come to Jesus along with their mother, and they're conniving for a better position in God's kingdom when everything's fulfilled. They want to sit at Jesus' right and left hand, and Jesus sits them down, sits everybody down, and uses it as an object lesson about how things really work in God's kingdom. And he says, listen, the deal is that you don't get power so you can abuse it. You serve others. And if you want to be great, you serve. And what's fascinating about those stories is that the disciples accepted the correction. You know, we don't have a little amendment appendix to the text where James and John say to Jesus, well, Lord, we understand that you feel that way, but we're just going to have to disagree on this point. You know, if we don't get ahead, no one's going to get us ahead for us. So, you know, we're going to obey you in every other area, but we're going to have to agree to disagree. There's none of that. And the reason I can say that with confidence is you see it worked out that way in their lives and then in the rest of the story of the New Testament. So if we want to have the kinds of hearts in which God's truth can take root and multiply, Jesus and relationship with Jesus has got to be the focus. Anything less is going to completely miss the mark. So within the context of relationship with Jesus, there's three common factors that the Lord himself points out in the passage. The kind of person in which God's truth takes root, grows up, becomes mature, and bears fruit. He states them negatively in verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read it again. Then we'll state it positively and we'll start looking at them. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and they'd turn and I'd heal them. So we've got, as traits, common factors, common traits of the kind of heart in which the word of the Lord will find a home, will grow up, will take root, and will multiply. Understanding minds, perceptive eyes, soft hearts. Makes sense. I'm a terrible gardener, but even I know that a seed needs food, it needs water, and it needs a place to put down roots. So let's take a look at these all together. Brings us to point two in your bulletin. The soil of our hearts is enriched, you could also say fertilized, by understanding, or as we seek understanding. Let me read to you Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church. This is Ephesians chapter 3. It's a fascinating prayer. It's a really interesting thing to think about in the context of what was going on in the wider world, because Paul could have prayed for a lot of things, but here's what he does pray for. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp or understand how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Jesus. So as we think about this idea of understanding, we need to recognize that within our society there's multiple meanings, you know. For example, we all just want to be understood, right? I mean, I know I do, especially standing up here all alone in the spotlight. I just want to be understood, man. You've got actually a little bit of a different meaning that's in operation here. So when Jesus talks about understanding, or when the Bible talks about understanding, it's a very similar concept to wisdom. They're, you know, very close cousins, as it were. He's talking about the putting together a bunch of known facts so that you can take those facts and use them to make rational decisions about what you know. Okay, think about it like a detective who's on a case. He goes out and he gathers the facts so that he knows how to arrest or not, who to arrest or not to arrest. You following what I'm saying there? Does that make sense? So that's what it talks about. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about understanding. And it is a very close concept to wisdom. So in the context of relationship with Jesus, what does seeking understanding look like? It might be stating the obvious somewhat, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. If you're going to seek understanding, the first thing that you need to do is understand that you don't understand. You've got to know that you need it before you can look for it. You know, here's what James says. If any of you lack wisdom, this is James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, and we all lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So the question that's in front of us here is, are you a learner, or do you think you have it all figured out? Because the kind of person who is active, who is seeking understanding, is actively engaged with God's truth, with the message of the kingdom. They're seeking out God and his ways. They're knowing that he's going to, because they know that he's going to allow himself to be found by those who diligently seek him. They're spending time in God's word. They're spending time in prayer. They're spending time with God's people with the expectation that there's something there for them to learn. And not just to compile the fact, but to actually put into action. Because truth, in this kind of context, it's not just stored away in a filing cabinet. You know, I'll pop that in my drawer under G for God, and I'll pull it out if there's ever a test. You know, they come to a passage where Jesus says something like, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And they start asking questions. They start asking questions like, well, who's my neighbor? I mean, I know who Jesus said it was, but who's my neighbor specifically? What does loving them mean? What does that look like? How do I go about the business of doing that? And as they seek out the answers to those questions that they're asking, they put that knowledge into action, demonstrate understanding, and they gain understanding of what's being talked about. So again, are you following what I'm saying here? Nods and ahems would be... I mean, if they're not genuine, I don't want them. But because the deal is that the Christian life, following Jesus, is not some kind of college class that you take. You know, we don't sit in a lecture for 30 to 40 minutes every Sunday and then get a multiple choice test at the end with maybe an essay question from one of five, you know, topic choices. We live in relationship with the risen Christ, and in that relationship, we get to figure out what it means to follow him. So with that thought of following him, the kind of person who is seeking understanding will submit all agendas to Jesus' agenda. We're willing to accept correction. We're willing to openly admit that we know that we don't have it all figured out. Now, I might be stepping on a couple of toes here. I don't know. But the being a Christian... means that we come to Jesus as we are, right? But the thing is that we don't get to come to him on our own terms, and we don't get to come to him to stay just as we are. So many Christian walks get hijacked when we start to think, or we decide that we're cleverer than the Lord himself. You know, maybe we wanted the salvation package, but we didn't realize it was a bundle deal, and there was an obedience component that came with it. And you don't get one without the other. We use phrases like, I accepted Jesus, to describe a conversion experience. But stop and think about that one for just a minute. Who accepted who exactly? Jesus' words in this passage present us with a choice. We can either hold on to worldviews, we can hold on to cultural norms, we can hold on to value systems that are out of alignment with the Master's, and we can expect God's word to grow up within us and then be choked out and be unfruitful if we do so. Or we can follow Jesus, we can lay these things down, and then we can continue to lay them down as they come to light in our lives. So the kind of heart in which the message of the kingdom, God's word, is going to take root, bear fruit, and multiply, seeks understanding of God's ways, of God's character, of God's purpose. Understanding is the thing that gives us depth. It's the thing that provides nutrients for God's truth to take a hold. You know, rich soil still needs moisture. It still needs to be taken care of in order to sustain a seed. And that brings us to the next point in your bulletins. The soil of our hearts is refreshed and given life as it looks beyond outside appearances for God's hand at work. Jesus states this negatively by saying, you'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. When you meet Jesus, everything changes. The story of the New Testament is people encountering the risen Christ, and everything about them changing. It's a 180 degree turn for them. You know, Paul puts it beautifully in 2 Corinthians when he says this: our knowledge of men can no longer be based on their outward lives. Indeed, even though we knew Christ as a man, we do not know him like that any longer. The kind of person who's trying to look outside appearances isn't just submitted to understanding God's ways, but they're actively on the lookout for what he's up to. Which kind of begs the question, what kinds of things is God up to in this world? So let's just puzzle this one out for a moment, because I think, you know, at its most basic level, within the four walls of our home, God is in the business of loving well. He's in the business of serving. He's in the business of forgiving. He's in the business of teaching our children the fear of the Lord. Outside of the home, you've got more love. You've got more reconciliation. And not just reconciliation one to another, but pointing people back to God and saying, in Jesus, you can be reconciled with him too. It's about caring for those who need caring for, providing for those who need provision. It's about being extravagantly generous in the way that God's been generous with us. It's about living thankful lives, being grateful, submitting to the authorities that God's raised up over us. It's about telling the truth. It's not rocket science, but if we're looking for what he's up to, these are the kinds of places that we're going to find God in action. Right? These are the kinds of places where his purposes are worked out and we will see his hand at work. And what will happen as we do that is we're going to find refreshment for ourselves, but we're also going to refresh others as they come into contact with what the Lord's working within us. So another way to say this, it's a little bit pithy, but it's a really good way to kind of summarize what I'm trying to get across here. We're looking for what God is blessing and getting in on that rather than sitting back and waiting to be blessed. If we turned our hearts and our minds to seek after God and find understanding, one of the things that we're going to recognize as we see God's hand at work is that we can trust him even in the bad times. Because we know who God is, we know what his character is, we understand that, we're going to see his hand at work in the bad times and know that he's good and his purposes for us are good. 100% of the time, they're good. It changes the way that we pray. It changes the choices that we make relative to the circumstances that we're in. And James's letter to the early church deals in some depth with this topic. Actually, it's a very practical letter for all kinds of ways to live out your faith. But he opens the entire letter with this thought. And I'm going to pull this from J.B. Phillips' translation, because I think it sheds a light on what's being said that's quite insightful. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let that process go on until the endurance is fully developed, and you'll find that you've become men of mature character. That's James 1, verses 2 and 3. One of the things we have to understand is that as we look for God's hand at work in our lives, we're going to see lots of good things going on. But we're also going to be pruned. Part of taking care of a garden means that some things have to be pulled up, other things have to be cut back. We're in safe hands. God is always good. He's always good to us, and his purposes are always good. But we need to understand that we should expect pruning as well as care. It's part of the care. So we're called to follow Jesus and seek him and his ways. We're going to find understanding as we do that. As we understand, that nourishes God's truth as it grows. It fertilizes it, as it were. We're called to live lives also that look for him and then submit to the watering and the pruning as we grow. Finally, God's truth puts down roots in a jealously guarded, soft heart. And this is where I think out of the three things that we've been talking about, this is the one I think is most important, because the Lord himself says, the reason that people can't understand, the reason that they can't see what's going on is because their hearts are hard. And in considering this idea, we also need to be honest and just say that maybe the idea of a heart, of keeping a soft heart is a little bit of a blind spot for many of us. Because, you know, on one hand, as Christians, we know what kind of life we're called to, especially in relationship with other people. I mean, we know that we know. Consider what Paul says to the Colossian church. This is Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And we read scripture like that and we think that's great, but that's for everybody else. God doesn't know who's in my life, and if he did know, he'd know how difficult they are to deal with, right? There's an idea here that we need to grab a hold of and then apply everywhere, not just in the areas where it's easiest. And think about the way that Jesus modeled, you know, modeled kindness, modeled humility, modeled meekness and patience. and what he said to those who were missing the mark. And this is Matthew 9:13. This, the context of this verse is Zacchaeus has come to Jesus. He's throwing a big party. He's invited all his friends. His friends are fairly low-class characters by the standard of the day. And there's Jesus in the middle of the party having a great time. So the religious authorities are standing outside the house and they're tutting to themselves about what a horrible and sinful person Jesus must be as well if he's willing to associate with such lowlifes. And Jesus comes and he says this, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners." So, when we look at a soft heart, what are some of the characteristics? I'd say the first thing is that a soft heart actively seeks to forgive and actively seeks reconciliation with others. A soft heart initiates. Think about what Paul says in Romans. This is Romans 5:8. God proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A soft heart initiates the forgiveness. It initiates the reconciliation. You know, I'm standing up here as the guy who's saying this. I just have to be honest and say this is a lesson I have a lot to learn in. Forgiveness and bitterness and reconciliation seem to come up a lot in my life. I don't have this figured out yet, but I do take some comfort from the fact that probably none of us do, and I get to learn this along with everybody else. I want my heart to be soft. I need to learn to forgive. A soft heart is a fortress of care for those around them. It's Jesus' love practically shown in action. Now, when we think about this idea, it's a fairly simple one to work itself out. You know, when you think about caring for others, the first thing you have to do is notice others and notice what's going on in other people's lives and what their needs might be. Then once you've noticed what's going on, go and do something about it. Do what you can. If you find someone you come across people that need to be cared for, go and care for them. If you know people in need and you have what they need, then what good's your faith if you don't give it to them? Do you understand what I'm saying here? When our hearts are soft, we're looking for what's going on in the world and we're wanting to meet it with God's love. Here's how John says it in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We are loved, therefore we love others, and that's the life to which we've been called. Finally, a soft heart decisively rejects any worldview that's out of alignment with the Master's. Now, I'm going to quote to you from Luke 6:46 here, and this is in the context of Jesus talking about loving your enemies, talking about not judging other people, talking about knowing a tree by its fruit. And then he says this, "What's the point of calling me Lord, Lord, without doing what I tell you to do?" And here's the thing, Jesus left us with no instruction on the following points. Jesus left us no instruction on the correct political system in which to live or which to set up. The only government that Jesus was interested in and the only kingdom that he proclaimed was his own. Jesus didn't tell us how to vote, and he didn't leave us any information about our rights and as to what they may or may not be. In fact, if you look at the life of Christ, you're going to see that he taught the exact opposite about our rights. What he did show and what he did tell us is how to live under God's rule and how that plays out in relation to everything else that we do. So with that in mind, I have to say that what we allow to influence our thoughts, what we allow to influence the affections of our hearts is very, very important. Now, I'm going to go gentle here, but I'm going to make the observation that we in our church culture, and I'm talking broadly Southern California Christianity especially, of which we are a part, of which I am a part, can be incredibly undiscerning about what we feed ourselves in the arena of society and culture. And by that I mean this. You know, we can be fastidious about keeping pure thoughts and avoiding anything that might take our minds down the wrong track in regards to that. We cannot listen to music with swearing in it. We can avoid movies with lots of language in it. We can avoid violence like the plague. And then we go home, turn on the TV and feed ourselves with news services or turn on our computers and read news services whose sole agenda is to make us feel clever and then make us despise those who are different from us or with whom we disagree. Do you understand what I mean by that? Because I I'm going to pick on Fox News for a second just because I recognize that the majority of us would lean conservatively. I've often thought that Fox News should change their slogan to something like, you know, instead of fair and balanced or whatever it is, Fox News raising the blood pressure of middle-class white Americans since 1994. You know, they're presenting us information in such a way as to make us despise those who are different to us, not meet them with the love of Jesus. And if you have any confusion about what I'm talking about, after service, turn on your smartphone or go home, turn on your computer, log onto your Facebook news feed and have a look and see what some people post on that, and what people who would call themselves Christians will get, you know, think is appropriate for the consumption of others. Because the thing is that Jesus calls us into a very, very different life. We're allowed to, in fact, we're called to recognize sin for what it is. We're called to be shining lights in the darkness. We're called to not give ground to sin, and we're called to do it with soft hearts. We're called to meet sin with the love of God. God has been incredibly good to us in Jesus. He's been incredibly generous. God alone is good. We're not. It's God who makes us good. So think about that. You know, think about understanding, think about perception. If that's something that we can grab a hold of, God will do incredible things with that. Understand that God alone is good. What's he doing in that? He's making us good and using us for his purpose. Think about what the ramifications for your own life in that might be, because it will change the way that you approach people who are outside or people with whom you disagree. A heart that's soft is a heart that can understand the heart of God and can go about his business. A heart that's soft is the only place where God's word's going to put down deep roots and produce the harvest that the Lord's looking for. So as we kind of come towards the end of our time together here, I'm sliding into home base here like Pete Rose. I said third base during first service. I'm a foreigner. I make mistakes like that. I thought it was cricket. It's home base. It's definitely home base. We should ask ourselves, just in case we've kind of gotten off track in our minds, what does the harvest look like? Okay, God's sowing a seed. He's expecting a harvest. What's that harvest? What does it look like? And who's it for? I think there's a theologian out there, he's a historian as well, fascinating chap by the name of N.T. Wright. And he puts it way more intelligently than I ever could. So I'm just going to read this quote verbatim, and it's up on the overheads here as well. Here's what he says. The church, now this would be God's people, doesn't exist in order to provide a place where people can pursue their private spiritual agendas and develop their own spiritual potential. Nor does it exist in order to provide a safe haven in which people can hide from the wicked world and ensure that they themselves arrive safely at an otherworldly destination. Private spiritual growth and ultimate salvation come about rather as the byproducts of the main, central, and overarching purpose for which God has called and is calling us. That through the church, through God's people, God will announce to the world that he is indeed wise, that he is indeed its wise, loving, and just creator. That through Jesus, he's defeated the powers that corrupt and enslave it, and that by his Spirit he is at work to heal and renew it. The harvest that we'll see as we follow God, Jesus' call to follow, is going to be within us, but it's for the benefit of those outside. It's not for us. So what do we do with all of this? Where do we go from here? I think there's probably three things that I would say. Actually, four things. First things first, seek Jesus. Come to Jesus. This is the only context in which his word will take hold. It's the only place that anything of any eternal value will grow up and take root and bear fruit. In doing that, seek understanding. Ask for it. God wants to give it. Seek perception. Ask God, what are you doing? How can I be a part of it? God will allow himself to be found by those who diligently seek him. That'd be Hebrews 11:6. Finally, most importantly, stay soft. Jealously guard your heart, because you have to understand that your whole life flows out from the affections of your heart. And again, I'll come back to it because I'm just going to beat this drum. Seek Jesus. Let's just bow our heads.